Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you who are joining us online. Really glad that you can join us in that way. Hey, we made it. Made it through the election. You glad?
Yeah.
No, yeah, me too. No more ads on TV. That's the thing I'm most happy about. No more text messages for at least a couple years. Then they'll all start up again. But hey, one thing I'd remind you of, you know, as we go through this, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus, we live in a nation. God has put us here in a place that's incredibly divided. Families that are incredibly divided, people who give up relationships over things that in eternity don't matter that much. And so as followers of Jesus, make sure whatever side of the aisle you're on, if you're candidate one, if your candidate lost, know that your ultimate citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. And it's from heaven we await a savior, right? Not Washington, not Indy, not anywhere else. And so as followers of Jesus then, we have the great opportunity and privilege to be agents of reconciliation, to bring peace and God's love and goodness to those whom we may not see eye to eye with. People even across the room, in the room today, that you may not see eye to eye with, but that we can follow Jesus together because he is so much more. Amen? All right, end of short first sermon. Now we'll get to the regular one. Sound good? Hey, if you got your Bible, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. We're looking at the life of Abraham, but while you're turning there, I wonder, how many of you, do you remember waterbeds? Anybody remember waterbeds? Yeah. I can remember them from when I was a little boy. My aunt and uncle had one. And waterbeds, somebody got the bright idea somewhere. They said, hey, what if we take a big balloon and fill it with water and sleep on it? That's what a waterbed was. And you could get different kinds. You could get wavy waterbeds, you know, where it was a lot of waves. Other ones that had, I think it was divided up in compartments inside there, so it wasn't quite as, didn't quite make you as seasick when you landed on it. Well, the story goes, there was a guy who woke up one morning. He had a king-size waterbed, and he woke up one morning to find himself in a pool of water, in just this huge puddle. And he thought, oh, no. And so he, with all his might, even I think maybe probably got some buddies because those things would be heavy, full water, and rolled the big blob of his waterbed mattress out the door. And he thought, I'm going to take it outside and fix it there so I don't make a mess. That was his idea. He got it out there on the porch. Well, his house sat up a little bit up on a hill. It was built up a little bit. And the waterbed just started tumbling off the porch under its own weight. And it tumbled down the hill into these bushes where it punctured it with all kinds of punctures. And now he had so many more to fix. And he didn't know what to do. So he went on with his day. And that night he still slept in his bed, but he used a sleeping bag or something and slept there, minus the air or the water mattress. And he woke up again the next morning in a puddle of water.
Yeah.
Well, it turns out he just had a leak in the faucet up above in the bathroom above his bed. You know, he responded in probably a wrong way to that trial in his life, didn't he? And it resulted in a whole bunch of consequences that were unintended. This morning, we're going to look at Abraham's life, and we're going to see him have another opportunity, because he's had many, to where he's had to respond to different trials and different things going on in his life. And sometimes he responds in a way with faith, and God uses that to grow him and to change him. Other times he responds in a way that just exacerbates the situation and leads to some consequences that are unintended and probably unwanted. Well, we're going to see how he deals with both of those situations, I believe, today. And as we do, let me pray, and then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1, but let's go to the Lord together. Father, thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for your example to us, your kindness to us, even as we sang, Lord, we do need you. And we need you in terms of your friendship, of your salvation, and of the hope that only you give. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word, the things you've written down for us? Help us to understand the things you've written, to apply them to our lives, to make us more like Christ, more like the person you call us to be. And help me as I teach. Guide my thoughts and my words. Let them be your own. And change us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you got your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 21. And we've been studying the life of Abraham in Genesis. And if you're not familiar with your Bible, Genesis is right towards the beginning. You can find it there. But God has made some big promises to this guy named Abraham. He started to do it when he was 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12. And he gave big promises to him. He's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to give him a great land, give him all these descendants, and they would be a blessing to the whole world. Talk about that in a moment. But where we're at in the text today, as we've been kind of following his life, we're going to see one of those big promises, maybe the linchpin one of all of them, finally be fulfilled. So let's start reading in chapter 21. We read, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." Sarah was Abraham's wife. And back in chapter 17 and 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham at his tent. And he said, "Hey, I'm going to come back in a year, and your wife Sarah is going to be pregnant. You're going to have a son." And Abraham kind of laughed at him. And later, Sarah laughed. And he's like, "Oh, by the way, you're going to call his name Laughter, Isaac, to remind you every time you say his name that you laughed at me once I fulfill my promise." And Sarah conceived, and she bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Isaac means he laughs, laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac. That was the sign of the promise God had made with Abraham, a physical sign that a boy, when he was 8 days old, would be circumcised, just as God had commanded him. And Abraham, check this out, was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, she said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And Sarah had been kind of cynical a few chapters ago, a year ago, and now she's laughing with joy. And she's like, "And everybody's going to laugh about me." Because, I mean, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse his children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age? I mean, we've even laughed a little bit, right? To think Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90, and they're having kids, they're starting a family? It's pretty incredible, God's power in all of this. Well, the promise had been made to make him into a mighty nation to Abraham, and this was the first domino to fall, and God was keeping his promise. And Abraham was trusting God's promises. He was trusting him. And again, I mentioned this earlier, but let me just remind you, back in chapter 12, these three promises that God had made to Abraham. First, he said, "I'm going to make your name great." In other words, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you, Abraham. But at that point, Abraham is 75 years old. His wife, Sarah, is barren. They can't have kids, have never had children. And Abraham believed him. I'm going to make your name great. I'm also going to give you a son. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And in fact, that's how I'm going to bless the whole world, is through your descendants. And then I'm going to give you a great land. That was the third piece, name, nation, land. I'm going to give you a great land where all your descendants are going to live. And it's going to be their inheritance and yours forever. And so the one domino that has to fall for all those three big promises to come true is he's got to have a son. He's got to have some descendants for the other ones to really come true, doesn't he? Well, in some cases, Abraham trusted the Lord. We're going to see also this morning, there was one time where he and Sarah took things into their own hands, and it yielded all kinds of consequences that even Abraham deals with in the passage ahead. But God had fulfilled his promise. And what's curious is I think the reason Scripture tells us his age so many times through this process is to simply remind us, number one, that it was in God's timing. all of this was God's timing. I mean, his age was mentioned multiple times, right? It started off right at the beginning in chapter 12. Abraham was 75 when the promise first came to him. 75 years old. And then you keep going a little further and you get to chapter 13 where he separates from his nephew Lot. He's 80 years old at this point. And then you get to chapter 15 where God cuts a covenant. And as I recall off the top of my head, I don't think his age is mentioned there, but we can kind of deduce he was probably about 85 years old at that point. In chapter 16, this is where he starts to take things into his own hands. He doesn't trust and wait on God's timing, but Sarah, his wife, gives to Abraham her maidservant Hagar as a wife. And he has a son with her named Ishmael. And at that point, Abraham's about 86. Well, then in chapter 17, Ishmael has grown to be about 14 years old. And God says, he isn't the one. I'm going to give you a son through your wife, Sarah, which he had said previously multiple times. And in fact, it's going to happen about a year from now. And that's where we pick it up then today, where we get to chapter 21. And we find out Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. It's pretty remarkable. God kept his word, but it was in his timing. Abraham had to wait 25 years, a quarter of his life. I wonder, it kind of begs the question, how are you doing on waiting on the Lord? Or what are you waiting on the Lord for? Are you waiting on him for anything these days? Maybe it's for a move. Maybe you're waiting for your house to sell or something to come on the market. Maybe you're waiting for a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for a child. Maybe you're waiting for another job. Could be waiting for an answer about your health. Hopefully, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're waiting for Jesus to return. I'm excited about that one, but that's been a long time too, hasn't it? And while we're waiting, sometimes it's like, when is God going to finally keep his promise? Well, it's in his timing, which is not always easy to deal with. Sometimes in waiting, we question God because waiting is hard. Anybody with kids, you know, you get an example in front of your eyes just about every day of the week of how waiting is hard. It's hard for your kids to wait as you teach them to wait. But the thing I found is when I see that in my son, it's like God holds up a mirror and says, yeah, Josh, how about you? How are you doing it waiting and being patient? You're kind of like this too, you know? Sometimes we question God, and we're not alone in that. I mean, all throughout scripture, we got examples, Abraham and Sarah, Job, the disciples. They were all questioning God on his timing over and over. Sometimes we question other people and we think, oh, if they would just get it together, then I wouldn't have to wait and it'd come about. But sometimes too, then you find out, it's actually just me that God's dealing with. But faith is often full of waiting. It's believing God's word and acting on it no matter how I feel, because he promises at some point a good result. He reminds us of this through scripture too. He says to Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Because I'm waiting on the Lord. Sometimes I think, when is it going to happen? Why can't God see what I see? I'm like, this is the time for it to happen. Then you read something like this and remind, his ways are much higher than mine. When you imagine our knowledge of the universe today, how much greater his thoughts are than our thoughts. Or Peter writes this, he says, don't overlook this one fact, loved ones, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's patience is really an act of love. His timing is an act of love. And so even when it doesn't make sense, we can wait on the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage and wait on him. Does that just have you fired up to wait? Yeah, me neither. But I know that as I wait on God, he shows himself strong. And it is an encouragement and a comfort to wait on him. When I know that he does prove himself strong, he does keep all of his promises. And not only does his age show us his timing when he mentions Abraham's age over and over, but it also shows us that this is clearly God's power. He starts off 75, Sarah's 65. And then it goes until he's 86 and she's 76. And then 99 and she's 89. I mean, he's just making it so clear that if she's going to bear a son, if Abraham and Sarah are going to have kids, this is going to be God's power, not any intervention on their own. There is absolutely no other way to explain it, is there? For the two of them to be starting a family at that age? I mean, it's clearly God's power at work. Now, Abraham faced all kinds of situations that tested his faith in the midst of it. But the text just emphasizes God's power in it. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses in scripture from Jeremiah chapter 32. There was a song we used to sing when I was a kid. When, ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. I could sing it to you for a while. But it just keeps going. And it's just a reminder of God's great power. Nothing is too difficult for him. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus had told Sarah and Abraham back in chapter 18. She laughed and Jesus says to Abraham, is the angel of the Lord, but I told you, I believe that was Jesus. And he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? You think I'm making this promise not knowing she's old? Nothing's too difficult for me. Nothing is too difficult. And Job learned this lesson. He said, I know, Lord, you can do all things and then no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Friends, we can trust his promises, even if it means waiting for his timing, which is best, knowing that a lot of times when we're waiting on his timing, he's going to show his power as well. And, as a church, this year we've been talking about, as a family, we want to be about having courage and enduring courage where we're taking faith-filled risks, trusting in God's timing, trusting in God's power. And we've encouraged you, and it's been encouragement to me as well, to take three faith-filled risks this year in three different areas, right? We want to build that faith muscle of evangelism, sharing the good news with those who are far from God, financial giving, learning to trust God with everything that I have because it's ultimately all his anyway. And then a risk of comfort, to kind of bust out of our comfort zones. And maybe one of those other two risks is going to be a comfort risk for you, and that's okay. But as you do, I encourage you, trust his promises, that he promises to be with you, that he rewards our faith. Not foolish risks, but faith-filled, God-honoring risks. Amen? So I just want to keep that in front of you. Keep pressing into that. Different ways to take risks that honor the Lord in the areas of the gospel, finances, and our comfort. But through that, know as you trust his promises, there's going to be some testing. Trust in God's promises through testing. God has this way of testing us in our faith. Not because he's mean or because he's like, hey, let me see if I can get him or get her, and trap him. No, he does it because he loves us and he wants to see us grow. And his tests and trials are for that reason. And Abraham is going to face a couple more tests here in these last two chapters as we read, where he's kind of the star of the story. And they both relate to his two sons, his son with Hagar, Ishmael, and his new son, Isaac, who was born to Sarah. Let's pick it up in verse 8. And the child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. In other words, So he's about 2 to 3 years old, probably at this point, or he's weaned from breastfeeding with his mother, Sarah, being nursed by her. And so at that time, Abraham threw a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. He's just a toddler at this point. Some of you with toddlers can imagine kind of what their life is like in these moments. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So this is Ishmael. Remember, Hagar was Sarah's maidservant. She gave him to her husband, Isaac, thinking, well, maybe that's how God's going to keep his promise. Took it into her own hands. That was a common practice in that day. We might think, man, that's weird. And it's strange for sure, right? But it was common culturally, at least for them, for that to happen. And now that act just yielded all kinds of consequences, especially in terms of jealousy and bitterness in Sarah's heart and of conflict. Sarah saw Ishmael laughing. It's curious. Sarah had just talked about how everybody would be laughing at her, and now she sees Ishmael laughing and her bitterness comes about. So she said to her husband, Abraham, she said, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. Now, if you're Abraham, granted, you know, this probably wasn't the greatest plan to have Ishmael, right? And God did say the promise is going to come through Isaac. But if you're Abraham, he still loves his son, Ishmael. It's still his son. He still cares about him. He still loves him. And God loves him. And so for him to hear this from his wife had to be a little bit painful. Well, let's back up just a little bit when it says that Ishmael was laughing. Laughing is a little bit ambiguous in the original languages, in the sense that it could mean one of two things. It could mean like playing, kind of carefree. And so if that's the case, maybe Sarah saw him and it just sparked this jealousy in her and this fear that he's going to get the inheritance, not the son God promised. And she didn't trust that. It can also mean not just playful, but it can also mean, and probably is more likely this, that it means mocking. That she saw this child who wasn't hers, but really she had kind of orchestrated a lot of it, laughing and mocking. Maybe mocking her, maybe mocking her son, who was just a toddler. Ishmael is 16, 17 years old at this point. So if he is mocking the 2 or 3 year old Isaac, what a jerk. Moms, if that was you, you saw a high school boy mocking your toddler, how fast would Mama Bear come out? I bet pretty quick, right? I bet pretty quick. And I think that's what happens here with Sarah. She gets angry and she goes to Abraham, get this woman and that son of hers out of here, because God has promised this to my son. And as you can imagine, if you're Abraham, this thing was very displeasing. It was disheartening to him on account of his son, on account of Ishmael. He loved his son. And now there's this consequence in their life of tension between he and his wife, and just his decisions have yielded all kinds of consequence, haven't they? But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac your offspring will be named. So God tells him, Abraham, just do what she says. And he has to be thinking in his heart, but that's my son. This is a little bit of a test for Abraham, isn't it? What's he going to do? How's he going to react when this consequence that's in front of him, will he try to take things into his own hands again? Will he follow the Lord in it? But God reassures him, I know you love your son. I love him too. And I'm going to make him a nation as well because he's your offspring. He's your son. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He took bread and a skin of water, like a lamb skin, just think a giant canteen. He gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and he sent her away. She departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. So off they go. Well, when the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. This is kind of interesting. Ishmael is 16, 17 years old at this point. This is kind of a strange scene, isn't it? She takes her teenage son, sets him down under the bush, and then she walks away. We read about a bow shot away, a couple hundred yards at the most. And she said, I don't want to look on the death of my child. And she sat opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. So I wonder what's going through Ishmael's mind at this point. His mom tells him, sit here. She walks football field or two away and is just weeping. I think he starts to pray. I have a feeling he starts praying for his mom. God, she's hurt. And she's losing it. Help. The reason I think that is the next verse. God heard the voice of the boy. And then the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God's heard the voice of the boy where he is. So up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand. I'll make him into a great nation. I'm going to care for him. I'm going to care for you. Just like he had done the same thing back in Genesis 16, if you go back and read that, by the way. You know, some of you might be in that spot today. You feel alone. You feel rejected. You wonder, does anybody see? Does anybody care? God sees and he cares and he knows. And he's with you. He loves you deeply. Call out to him. So it happens a lot of times when we call out to the Lord, suddenly, maybe our situations don't change immediately right away, but there's sometimes where he tends to open our eyes to things that help us through. Has anybody noticed that? In fact, that's exactly what we see happen here with Hagar. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. It says she was in the wilderness by Beersheba, which is a big well. And she saw the water and she went and she filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink, and God was with the boy. He grew up. He lived in the wilderness. He became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, which would be like the Sinai wilderness, kind of between, if you know your geography, between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt because she was Egyptian. Those were her people. But I think what we kind of see here, a little more about Ishmael, by the way, in Genesis 25, you'll read about him having 12 sons of his own. God did make him into a great nation. He kept his promise both to Abraham and Hagar concerning him. Arab peoples will descend from Ishmael. The religion of Islam, the Muslim faith, which many Arabs follow, they claim Ishmael to be the son of promise, not Isaac, from this story. But the scriptures tell us it was Isaac. The Quran says it was Ishmael. The Quran even teaches that it was Ishmael who Isaac sacrificed or attempted to sacrifice, not Isaac. And so there's this constant tension between the two groups, even to this day, over who was the promise really for? Remember one part of the promise, the land for all the descendants? All the fighting happening in Israel, Gaza, everywhere else today is ultimately a result of some of these events back in Genesis 16 through 21.
Yeah.
But there was great consequence, is what I'm saying, from Abraham and Sarah's decision not to wait on and trust God's timing. But what I think we saw with Abraham here is he took what was an incredible consequence and a painful one, And he trusted the Lord in it. He sent him away, like he said, and it became a trial in his life. Do you know the difference between a consequence and a trial? A trial is like this really hard circumstance that's happened in my life that I didn't ask for, that I didn't initiate, but here I am in it. And God's using it to shape me and to change me, and to make me new, make me more like Christ. But then also there's other hard things in life that are consequences. And unlike a trial where I didn't really do anything to bring this on, I'm totally the one who brought this on. Or I in part brought this on, right? And it's a consequence for my action. And so now there's consequences for it. Well, the way you respond to a trial is you embrace it and say, God, what are you using this for in my life? The way you respond to a consequence is to repent and let it become a trial in your life. That I repent and say, Lord, I realize this is all on me. I messed up. This is my fault. Now help me follow you. And now let me embrace these things as a trial in my life so that you can use these consequences to shape me into the woman or into the man that you've called me to be. Do you see? And I think Abraham took what was an incredibly harsh consequence and he allowed it to become a trial. And for you and I, if you're facing some consequences, you can do the same thing. Hebrews talks about this, right? Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, in other words, as God's children? Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. He disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son that he receives. That God's discipline isn't because he's just mad and likes to get back at us. He disciplines us and gives us trials to shape us to be more like Christ, more like who we really are to be. For the moment, all discipline seems painful, and I would argue because it usually is painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And Isaiah writes this, grant to those who mourn in Zion, give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Turn their ashes into beauty. Turn their weeping into laughing. And God can do that as you turn to him. It may not happen overnight, probably won't. But as you trust him and turn that consequence to a trial, allow him to keep working, embrace it, accept his discipline. He works in powerful ways over time to change us. And he does. We know that he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He doesn't call them all good. You can work them all for good. You know, a great example of this, one of the best, is a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. As some of you know, I'm working on another master's degree, and in one of my classes, a professor of mine was friends with Chuck Colson. He was talking about him this week, and as he was talking about him, it reminded me, like, oh, his story would fit in really well with the text of where we're going this morning, this idea of consequences into trials. Some of you will know who he is, others of you won't, but he was in Richard Nixon's administration. He is a lawyer. He was known by some as Nixon's dirty tricks man. He was eventually convicted because of some of the things he participated in with Watergate. But on August 12th, 1973, some things happened in his life that radically began the course of change for him. These are his own words. He writes this. He goes, I visited Tom Phillips, president of Raytheon Company, at his home outside of Boston. I'd represented Raytheon before going to the White House, and I was about to start again since they were leaving the White House. But I visited for another reason as well. I knew Tom had become a Christian, and he seemed so different. I wanted to ask him what had happened. Well, that night he read to me from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, particularly a chapter about the great sin that is pride. A proud man is always walking through life looking down on other people and other things, said Lewis. As a result, he can't see something above himself that's immeasurably superior, namely God. Tom that night told me about encountering Christ in his own life. He didn't realize it, But I was in the depths of despair over Watergate, watching the president I had helped for 4 years flounder in office. I'd also heard that I might become a target of the investigation myself. In short, my world was collapsing. That night, as Tom was telling me about Jesus, I listened attentively, but didn't let on to my own need. When he offered to pray, I listened, I thanked him, but I said, no, maybe sometime after I read Lewis's book. But when I got in the car that night, I couldn't drive it out of the driveway. Ex-Marine captain that I was, White House tough guy, I was crying too hard, calling out to God. I didn't know what to say. I just knew I needed Jesus. Well, at his funeral, his daughter tells a little more of the story. She said that as he was praying there, calling out to him, he said, God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you. He didn't know how to say more, she said, so he repeated over and over the words, take me. And Chuck Colson's life was changed. He ended up going to prison for Watergate. Some say that he pleaded guilty because of his newfound faith in Christ. And God used those months in prison just to radically change him and to shape him. In fact, he was released from prison in 1975, and he founded Prison Fellowship Ministries, which became the largest ministry to prisoners and their families in the world. He didn't go back to practicing law or accept any of the lucrative offers that came his way. Instead, he spent the remaining 37 years of his life going into some of the darkest places, reaching the most forgotten people to share the hope and freedom of new life only Christ can bring. He later founded the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, a ministry to equip Christians to live out their faith in and for a hurting world, and to redeem a fallen culture for Christ. He also started Breakpoint Ministries, which is still on the radio today. And God took this man who was facing some incredible consequences on an unbelievably public stage. And he, in repenting of those things, turned and allowed God to take that consequence, let it be a trial through his time in prison, and then blossom something incredible out of the ashes. And friends, God does that over and over and over. And he would do it in your life. Yeah. And so Abraham, we saw him with that, but then we also see in Abraham a test directly from God. Let's keep reading into chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham. Now, this is important to note, and I'm thankful that the author tells us right on the top, this is a test. Because what comes next, you start to go, huh? Why would God ever command him to do that? He said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, he said, here I am. This is Abraham's response three different times in chapter 22. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah. Moriah is where Jerusalem is. Mount Moriah is Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem is. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Now, let me give you a little preview for next Sunday. We're going to come back to this passage and look at it. But what I would encourage you, even now as we're looking at it, and maybe read it this week, see if you can see how many parallels you can find between Isaac in this passage and Jesus, specifically like during his Passion Week. You know, we just read Abraham's only son, Isaac. Well, John 3:16, whoever believes in him, God gave his who? His only son, so that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish. And he sacrificed his only son. Isaac, we're going to see here in a moment, carries the wood for the sacrifice. What does Jesus do on his way to be crucified? He carries the wood of his cross for the sacrifice. Isaac comes into Mount Moriah, comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus will come into Jerusalem, how? On a donkey, ultimately to die. I mean, there's so many parallels here, but we're going to see next Sunday how this is all about Jesus. But for now, let's keep reading and see what else you notice. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. So Isaac evidently was old enough to carry the wood to build an altar. He is probably at least 12 to 13 years old at this point. But there's some Jewish writings from history that indicate he may have been in his 30s. We're not told for sure. But he took in his hand the fire and the knife, Abraham did, and so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. Isaac evidently didn't know what was going on yet. But if you look forward in the New Testament in Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 11, we read that Abraham believed that God would resurrect him from the grave, even if he took him all the way through to killing him, because he believed so strongly in God's promise that he was going to make him into a great nation through Isaac. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order. He bound Isaac, his son. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Can you imagine? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." I have a feeling he immediately backed away, dropped the knife. It's like, "Here I am. I'm really glad that you called." By the way, I mentioned this previously, but I'll say it again. Whenever you see angel of the Lord, especially if it's all capitals like this in the Old Testament, when it's all capitals, that's an indication that the Hebrew word behind that is God's personal name, Yahweh. And more often than not, angel means messenger of the Lord. That more often than not, this is Jesus. Like, hold on, Jesus wasn't born yet, but Jesus is God. He's eternally existing. When he was born, he simply put on flesh. He added humanity to his deity. He was still around at this point as God. And I think he appears multiple times as a man in the Old Testament. And I think this is Jesus here. And Abraham said, "Here I am." And he said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, him was a ram. It's kind of curious. Hagar lifted up her eyes, saw water, God provided. Abraham lifted up his eyes and sees a ram, God provided. It was caught in a thicket by his horns, and Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this, you haven't withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Abraham passed the test. He was trusting God's promises through this test. He took the trial, or the consequence, turned it into a trial. He trusted him in the test and obeyed him. And friends, for you and I, as we trust God's promises, we're going to face trials as well. And trusting him through those trials and those testings is key to our spiritual journey. It's absolutely key to our faith journey. If we're going to grow into the men and women God's called us to become, if we're going to really experience life to the full, sometimes it's going to be hard. And the key is simply to trust God in that. See, Abraham had that initial test of faith back in chapter 12, where God said, pick it all up, Abe, follow me. And he was 75, and he did. And then he's tested again at the end of his life, or toward the end of his life. It's not the end yet. But when he's over 100 years old now, to sacrifice his son, Isaac. So as we wrap up, let me just give you some encouragements from Scripture, not just from Abraham's life, but from others in Scripture, to trust the Lord through trials and through things that are hard. Jesus' little brother, James, his half-brother, says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Like, God has purpose in it. As you yield to him and embrace those trials, and let steadfastness have its full effect so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But James isn't the only one who says it. So does Paul. In fact, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The trial you're going through right now, or coming up on, or coming out of, even if it's one that's a consequence that you're trusting the Lord, you've repented and you're trusting him to use it as a trial in your life, it may seem just overwhelmingly huge. And on this side of heaven, it is. But ultimately, Paul says, hey, it's a light, momentary affliction, because in light of eternity, God will use this as you trust him. He promises to shape you, to prepare you for something so much greater beyond all comparison. So James, Paul, even Peter says something. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. But it's so the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then even Job would be another one. Job says this. He says, he, God, knows the way that I take. I love this verse. And when he has tried me, if I embrace it and I trust him, I'm coming out like gold. I don't know when that is. I really hope it's tomorrow, but it might not be till next decade. I will come out as gold. And God keeps those promises. Friends, trust God's promises through whatever testing you're facing these days or will face in the days ahead. It's the key to your spiritual journey.